Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Then the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to them, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading to all of our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this morning for your word of revelation that you've given to us. And Lord, we can come to a familiar passage to this and think we know everything about it. And yet, O Lord, you have a way with your word of opening up fresh truth to our hearts, sir. Also, reiterating, O Lord, what we ought to believe that we perhaps have not thought about for a long time. So we ask, Father, as we come to this familiar passage this morning, that by your Spirit you would open up our hearts to receive your word and to give us understanding of your truth, that your word will have free course and be glorified in each of our lives, that Jesus Christ would truly be lifted up in each of our lives to your glory. So undertake for us, Lord, we need your help now as we come to your word, and grant that the Spirit of God would come and open up the Scriptures to us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Quite often when we come to this account, an account like this, of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, we're tempted to sympathize with that idea that Jesus somehow was the victim of Satan's attacks. But when you consider the context of Luke, the setting of this account, you will see that that idea is simply misguided. But we take that view, perhaps some of us, because our focus is upon how we can resist temptation. However, the accounts of our Lord's days in the wilderness are not given to us in Scripture primarily to teach us how to resist temptation. There are lessons there, of course, but that's not the primary thing. The real message of the temptation is how He, the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted temptations that were unique to Him. So this morning then, I would, as the Spirit would enable us, to focus on this passage that teaches us much about our Lord Jesus Christ. So but before we come to the actual temptations themselves, we need to see the context and what this context reveals to us. Because what is before us for us this morning is, one has dubbed it, a type of return to the Garden of Eden. And that's my first point. This is a type of return to the Garden of Eden. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Immediately, if your focus is Jesus instead of yourself, you'll be struck by the words Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit to confront the wicked one in his temptation. In other words, our Lord moves towards the situation, to the battlefield, like a warrior to take up the fight. Whereas we, the very opposite, we are confronted with temptation all the time. We are not like warriors, like the Lord. In that respect, we don't lead into battle. We're followers. The Scripture, in fact, warns us to flee temptation. And even these temptations themselves are unique to Jesus. Satan shall never tempt you or me with these particular temptations. Yes, he may use variations of the theme, so to speak. But these are unique temptations that Jesus faced. There were specific reasons for that. Have you ever noticed how Luke's account differs in many ways from Matthew and Mark's account of the temptations? Of course, they do not contradict one another, but Luke's account differs because he desires to show us why Jesus came into this world. That's his primary focus. His focus is upon Jesus. And as we look at the context of Luke's account, it teaches us to move our eyes, as it were, away from ourselves to Christ. Now let's look at the context. In the previous chapter, Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. These genealogies in Scripture are very important. I remember our Old Testament professor said, the average Christian, he says, doesn't bother when they're reading the Bible to just skip over the genealogies. Because they can be, to so many people, so boring. But within the genealogies, as Professor Mackay was right, are many diamonds. We can trace many wonderful truths. Now, in this genealogy, it's different than Matthew's. Matthew moves forward from Abraham to Jesus. Luke goes backward from Jesus, not to Abraham, but further on to Adam. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Luke to do this? What is the significance? I think what would help in us to understand the significance of this is to remember that Dr. Luke, who, by the way, was a physician, Dr. Luke, was a very good friend of Paul, the great apostle. He traveled with him many times. And this may explain, perhaps, that what Paul does doctrinally concerning the Lord's temptations, Luke is doing biographically. If one studies Paul's writings, you see that he understood history, you might say, with the picture of the two Adams. He taught that God created Adam as the head of creation in 1 Timothy 1:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He accepted and believed the Genesis account that God called Adam to rule over the earth, to cultivate, to have dominion. But then came the fall, Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And the whole human race fell in Adam. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Judgment came on all men. Romans 5 and then 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, all die. In Adam, we have disobedience, we have judgment, and we have death. But now God has sent His Son, the second Adam, or the second man, or the last Adam, to pay the penalty for the first Adam's transgression. Do you see then how Luke, in his account of the temptations, is placing the Lord's ministry in what one is referred to as the cosmic context to whom it belongs? Luke, under the guidance of the Spirit and his genealogy, shows us how Jesus has entered into the bloodline of Adam. So here then, as the last Adam, the Holy Spirit leads him to do battle with the one who defeated the first Adam. This is why we say this is Eden revisited. Yet it's a very different environment from what the first Adam experienced. The animals in this garden were wild. And it wasn't a garden anymore. It was a wilderness. There was no abundance of food in this Eden. The last Adam comes to the scene of defeat. This is to secure an everlasting victory. To obey where there was disobedience. To bring about a justification where there was condemnation. To bring freedom where there was bondage. To bring life where there was death. To bring reconciliation where there was alienation. To bring blessing where there was curse. What this temptation of Jesus teaches us is this. Where Adam failed, the last Adam came to succeed. He's now going to restore the marred image of man that came about in the first Eden. Paul tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Now the last Adam has come to restore the glory that man had fallen short of. As John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He's become one with us, apart from sin, to reverse the fall. And what lay ahead of Jesus was death and the cross and resurrection. But first he must face that awful enemy who defeated the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. You see, where Adam fell, our Lord Jesus would be the victor. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the goal of Jesus was nothing less than he rescue and recreate a new humanity, of which he, Jesus, is the head, so that we will be restored and reclaimed, so to speak, to what we were meant to be. So Jesus comes here and he marches right in to the war, the fight against temptation, filled with the Spirit of God above measure. It's as if he was told, go and face this enemy and defeat him, for this is what you came to do. This is why you were baptized and anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. Jesus was no victim. He is actually the aggressor here in this confrontation. He is the strong man. Later on, he would say in Luke chapter 11, 21, 22, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in place. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. You see, for us to be set free, for us to be liberated from all the sin and all the misery and all the brokenness that Satan has brought into our lives, it was necessary for one to enter the domain of Satan and disarm him, the strong man, of all his power and all his authority. And this is exactly what Jesus was doing in the days of his temptation. This is what he was up to. He enters the prince of this world's territory. in order to bind them. And this binding would go on and culminate at Calvary. The Word tells us Satan had been bound, has been bound so he could deceive the nations no more in Revelation. Indeed, the whole of Luke's gospel after this, we find what Jesus is doing and what he was doing in all the gospels in Matthew and Mark, and look, what he did throughout his whole ministry was binding the wicked one as well as preaching the gospel. He goes forth preaching the gospel of his kingdom. He's casting out demons because he was defeating their king. He heals the sick, he gives sight to the blind. He even raises the dead. All fulfillments of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. All this was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came into the world that John says lay in the sway of the wicked one. He came, as it were, and created a bridgehead for God's kingdom. That meant he would take upon himself our humanity, apart from sin. That he would spend time in this world preparing for his prophetic ministry as our great high priest. Now as he comes to be revealed to Israel and to the world to begin his messianic ministry, so to speak, he has to begin with the wicked one first. This is why we must grasp that the temptation is not so much to do with his deity, but rather his ministry as the Son of God in our flesh. You see, Satan had really no interest in tempting his deity. He knew that that was impossible. He knew that God couldn't be tempted with sin. No, Satan's focus was on destroying our Lord's ministry as Savior. Let us keep that in mind as we come to the temptations. Here is the last Adam coming to do battle, so to speak, to succeed where the first Adam utterly failed. So let us come to this first temptation of the stones into bread. Verse 2 and 3. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to them, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now those people who claim that Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days. However, Matthew's account is quite clear there. He was tempted at the end of the 40 days in Matthew chapter 4 verses 2 and 3. And remember that Matthew's account is chronological. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. And the wicked one sees this as a golden opportunity, because Christ in his humanity, he thought, would be vulnerable. The text says at that very moment the devil said, if you are the Son of God, command this particular stone to become bread. How different was that from the situation with the first Adam? He's not in the garden any longer. He's in the wilderness. He's not surrounded with an abundance of food. He's in a weakened condition and hungry. He doesn't have a helpmate with him, as the first Adam did. He's utterly alone. And to be tempted is always to be tempted to do something morally wrong. How could the devil's words here be a temptation to do something wrong? John the Baptist previously had said that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones in Luke 3:8. How would it be wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread to relieve his hunger? Wouldn't our Lord sometime later turn bread, as it were, into bread when he fed the 5,000? What then, as one asks, is the difference between taking 5 loaves and feeding thousands of people and taking 1 stone and turning it into bread to relieve one's hunger? How could this be a test for Jesus? Notice what Satan says to our Lord. And the if is not if in the Greek, it's since. Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It's as if he said, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You've got rights. You don't need to be hungry, Jesus. There's nothing to prevent you from exercising those rights as the Son of God, is there? In other words, it would not be immoral for you, Jesus, because the stones in this world are your creation. Can't you sustain your own creation? There simply couldn't be anything wrong with you, the Son of God, turning this stone into bread to satisfy your hunger. Notice the subtlety of Satan. He addresses Jesus as the Son of God. He focuses in on the fact of Jesus' deity. How can there be anything wrong, Jesus, or immoral in you turning a stone into bread, since you are the Son of God? And he suggests that Jesus use his inalienable rights as the Creator. However, the Lord is in the wilderness as the last Adam. The first Adam was disobedient by taking and eating the forbidden fruit. But our Lord came to be obedient. He refuses to take and eat. You see, it's only through such obedience that he can succeed where the first Adam failed. As Paul tells us, Jesus is in the form of God. But he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, equality with God was not something to be grasped at. His calling as he stood there on this earth in the presence of the wicked one was to humble himself as a servant to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He had come to fulfill all righteousness. He had come to fulfill the covenant of redemption that he had made with his Father before the foundation of the world. And to the power of the Spirit to endure the pathway of humiliation and sorrow. And this was a wicked attempt by Satan to go after our Lord's humanity in a weakened condition, but the fact that he is God. Through his deity, he goes after his humanity. He does so by saying, "You are the Son of God!" He focuses here upon his Godhood and says, as God's Son, there's nothing wrong with you turning this stone into bread, is there, Jesus? But notice our Lord's immediate resistance to such subtlety. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In each of Satan's temptation, our Lord responds with the sword of the Spirit. Each time from the book of Deuteronomy. For those 40 days, perhaps he was focusing on the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know. But what I want you to grasp is the high view that Jesus Christ had of this Bible. And he frowns at those people, those critics, that try to tear the Scriptures apart. These are they that speak of me, he said. That's why we get all upset, rightly so, when denominations violate the Word of God
in the ordination to office. Putting gay people in office, putting women in office and so forth against the scripture. It's not the actual thing. It's not actually the ordination and all these things that's the problem. The problem is that these churches have left the scriptures, the authority of God's word. That's the real reason. That's only the fruit. They've left the scriptures. So they have a low view of what Jesus had a high view of. Our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. That comes from Moses, who reminded Israel of God's tender care for his people during their 40 years in the wilderness journey. And how he provided sustenance each morning, manna from heaven, to teach them exactly what Jesus is saying. It is not bread alone that helps you live, but God's word. His word brings life. So Jesus' emphasizes his answer to Satan shows he has not forgotten what he has come to do. You notice he begins with, man shall not live by bread alone. Over against Satan's attack, since you are the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is saying he didn't come into this world to exercise, as it were, his Godship at the expense of his humanity. He came into this world as man. He took on our humanity apart from sin. And as man, he would live as a man in the world. He did not come to satisfy his own needs as a man, but to experience deep humiliation and weakness and suffering and rejection, to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Father, I have come to fulfill your will, he says. And as he said in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus would obey God's will even to the point of death, rather than turn a stone into bread to satisfy his own hunger. Do you see the great reversal here of the fall? The reversal of the garden? And food was also involved as the source of temptation. It was the source of temptation to our first parents. It's the lack of it here is the source of temptation the last Adam. Remember what the serpent said to Eve, eat and you will surely die, but live as God, live as gods. Genesis 3:6. Now here is the last Adam, and Satan says, eat like the Son of God you are, or you will surely die as a man. It is this that makes our Lord's response so powerful. He's basically saying to the wicked one, Satan, I will not be like the first Adam and fall to your temptation to be as God, although I am God. But I have come into this world as a man to restore man. Therefore I say to you, Satan, as a man I shall live by turning, as a man I shall not live by turning a stone into bread to satisfy my hunger. I will live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of my Father, who is God. You see, Adam he sought to be exalted in the fall. That was the temptation. The last Adam chose the pathway of humiliation. There was your choice right there. Adam chose to be exalted. Jesus chose to be humiliated. And Jesus had absolute confidence in his Father's care. The Father had told him, you are my son, my beloved son. And the Lord Jesus knew the Father would not fail him in his hour of trial. But Satan attempted to destroy our Lord Jesus' commitment to the Father's will. To fulfill his ministry as the God-man. By diverting him from that pathway of humiliation. And he seeks to trap us. Those who know him. By straying from the pathway that God has called us to as Christians. The pathway of holiness, of humility before God. So let us then come to the second of these temptations. All the kingdoms of this world, verses 6 and 7. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. How this all came about. People have made all kinds of statements, and there's been much conjecture. But I believe John Calvin gives the best answer of how this all came about. He says, if it is asked, was Jesus actually carried to an elevated spot, or was it done in a vision? What is added that all the kingdoms of the world were exposed to Christ's view in one moment? Agrees better with the idea of a vision than with any other theory. In a matter that is doubtful and where ignorance brings no risk, I choose rather to suspend my judgment than to furnish contentious people with an excuse for debate. See how wise Calvin was? He gets bad press by some, but this great reformer was very wise. Obviously, he favored the view of a vision, which I do. Yet he doesn't insist or dogmatize. He leaves room for other views. Now, in two other biblical texts of which we are told that someone is set upon or carried to a high mountain, they're both in vision. Ezekiel 40, verse 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Again in Revelation, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we've gone through Revelation. It's all a vision that John experienced. A vision of the reigning Christ. Yet because they're in a vision, it doesn't make them any less real. The devil was obviously real, and he was the one who said, turn the stone into bread. Worship me, Jesus. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. These were Satan's words. Now you would think if Satan failed the first time, the next temptation would be all the much stronger. But how is this one stronger? Why would the devil think he could succeed here? Oh yes, he would succeed. Many of his temptations with us because we're weak. If Satan came to you and said, I will give you all the kings of the world, you would laugh at that. Because you know you're never going to have all the kings of the world. That's impossible. So why would this be a temptation to the one who is meek and lowly in heart? But one asks, why did our Lord not simply just shrug it off and say, your first effort was better than this one? And the fact that Jesus didn't shrug it off emphasizes the truth that this was a most powerful temptation. Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Yet in his claim, there appears to be some truth. For the scripture tells us that the devil, he's the god of this world. John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He has power. But it brings us back again to the garden, doesn't it? God had said to the first Adam and his wife in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, in other words. But they forfeited that dominion when they transgressed in the fall. Now Satan is coming to Jesus and he says, you can have all this back again. That which God has entrusted to man, if you forget all about the cross. It's a most powerful temptation.
But a point I want us to grasp this morning is, for a moment, yes, it is true that Satan is very powerful, but he's not ultimately the most powerful in the world. He's not the ruler of the nations. He does not have any right or might to dispose of nations and their wealth as he pleases. He doesn't have that power. You see, Jesus doesn't take a back seat to the wicked one. But Pastor, doesn't Satan say here, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. It sounds, someone might say, as if he does rule. Well, the answer to this question lies in his claims in John 8:44. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." There's the answer. His claims before Jesus were an absolute lie. And Jesus knew, of course, he was lying. He knew that this wicked one was the prince of darkness. And he had no kingdoms to give at all. And there's no doubt that Jesus knew if he had possessed these kingdoms, he would have not fulfilled this promise to him, for he knew he was a liar. But still, it is true. When Adam fell, he lost, as it were, the plan for his life, and he was cast out of the garden. And in this world in which he was given dominion, suffered also in Genesis 3:17-19, thorns and thistles it will bring forth. You will labor in the sweat of your brow. But even then, God gave to our first parents the wonderful promise of restoration. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, he would defeat the serpent. The seed that would come through Abraham in Genesis 12:11, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. In the book of Psalms 2, we get further light of what all this would mean in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And we find the ultimate fulfillment of that promise in Revelation 11:15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." How often do we rightly focus on Christ coming as the forgiver of sins? It's a glorious truth. But the fact that our Lord came into this world to die for sinners like you and like me, to lay down his life as a ransom for the many, as the promised seed, primarily was to make the kingdoms of this world his kingdom. You see, the forgiveness of sin was the means to a new creation, a new humanity. And his coming was the restoration of the created order. We see this glorious announcement after his death and resurrection in Matthew 28. "All authority, all dominion has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." You see, in Adam, paradise was lost. In the last Adam, paradise was regained. And when we understand Satan's temptation in that context, we see immediately what he was actually intimating to the Lord Jesus. "Have you not come into this world, Jesus, to do this very thing, to rule over all the kingdoms of this world? Well, here, Jesus, I'm giving you the opportunity to possess all these kingdoms if you forgo the cross." The devil hates the cross. He despises it. "And I will give you the opportunity to possess it all, Jesus, without any pain, without any suffering." Think of it, Jesus. You will not have to experience the darkness of Calvary, the forsakenness of your God. You will not have to go out into the far country alone. There's another way, Jesus. A way without suffering, without shame. You will have everything you desire without any cost.
Does it sound familiar to you? Isn't this just a pattern of temptation that Satan goes before us? You can have everything without any cost if you follow me. All you need, Jesus, is to bow down and worship me. What is the world doing? They're worshiping Satan. They may not know it, but they're worshiping Satan. I'll give it all to you. Now you can imagine Jesus in his humanity, weak and hungry, how appealing and powerful such a temptation may have been. It was a real test to the Lord. But praise God, our Lord saw through the subtlety of the wicked one's own temptation. And what does he do? He turns to the Word of God. That's where you need to turn to. That's where I need to turn to when the flesh comes calling, when the wicked one comes calling. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, what Satan was doing was asking the last Adam to gain what the first Adam lost by doing exactly what the first Adam did. Because the first Adam listened to Satan's voice rather than God's. And Jesus viewed his whole life upon this earth and his ministry, his mission, as fulfilling God's will. We see it in that marvelous servant songs in Isaiah, as the servant of the Lord, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. Yes, he's saying, it's as if he said, yes, Satan, I came into this world to regain all these kingdoms, but I did so through the pathway of obedience to do my Father's will. And Satan, this means suffering. It means bloodletting. It means pain. It means death. But I desire, Satan, I delight in that pathway because it is my Father's will. It's my Father's will that I go to the cross. It is my Father's will that I lay down my life for the people I love. For the people I love. That means you. It is, as one has pointed out here, a foretaste of what Paul says our Lord Jesus will do at the end of the history. Jesus will bring a transformed world, a transformed people redeemed by his blood. And he will bow, as it were, before his Father and offer it back to him, which what Adam was originally called to present to him. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Of course, Paul was speaking economically, as a theologian says. Christ is not a subordinate deity to the Father, but he shall bow, as it were, Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, as our representative, and say to the Heavenly Father, I've completed it all, Father. I have purchased them. I have shed my precious blood for them. I have restored your creation. Now I offer it up to you as a love gift to you, Father. You see, you, if you're in Christ, you're a love gift of Jesus to God the Father. As we are a love gift of God the Father to Jesus. We rightly focus upon the cross. But let us never forget the low, hungry, tired, and lonely our Lord Jesus stood firm against the wicked one under such powerful temptations in order to bring in that glorious day where he shall offer up his church, his kingdom, fully restored, purified, and washed in his blood as a beautiful bride and a magnificent love gift to God the Father on that day. And the heavens shall resound to the glory of our wonderful Savior as never before. But there was a third temptation.
verses 10 and 11. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now the third temptation, as you notice, takes place in Jerusalem at the pinnacle of the temple. Perhaps on that roof edge of Herod's royal portico that overlooked the Kidron Valley. Some 450 feet below us, Josephus, the Jewish historian, described it. He says it was a very dizzy height. It's the very spot on the southeast of the temple court near the palace where tradition tells us that James, the Lord's brother, was hurled down to his death. Now, Matthew's account has a different order. You all know that. Matthew, in the temptation, this comes second. Of course, the temptation covering the kingdoms really show Matthew's pattern to bring those temptations to a climax. That's why he had that order. His gospel, as the man have pointed out, begins with wise men from the nations coming to the infant Jesus. And at the end, the risen Christ sending disciples to the nations. So the climactic temptation relates to the nations in Matthew's account. But here in Luke, the doctor is different. Under the Spirit's inspiration, this is the third temptation from the pinnacle of the temple. The highest place in the city of God, Jerusalem, if you like. Center of the cosmos. So the implication is, since you are the Son of God, jump off this pinnacle. Hasn't God promised the angels will take care of you? Show the world, Jesus, that you trust God's word. And the world will flock to you. After all, we know it, it is written. Then he quotes Psalm 91. The devil is very clever, you know. He can quote scripture. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Go ahead, Jesus, jump. Show the world God is guarding you. And they will bow to you. They will worship you. Now, what could possibly be wrong with what Satan is asking Jesus to do? After all, he is the Son of God. And what would be wrong with him showing his trust in God, some would ask. But again, Jesus has come into the world as man, for man. And Satan again is attempting to divert the Lord from his mission as a suffering servant. And as we have seen, the nature of temptations is exposed by our Lord's response to them. We see that here in this third temptation. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, the devil had been quoting scripture as well. But notably, he leaves words out. This is what he does. He leaves the words in all your ways. Now, the context of those words in the Old Testament are all the ways of a believer. Proverbs 2:8, the good man, Proverbs 2:20. It is to such a one the words apply. He will give his angels instruction concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, when these words, in all your ways, are left out, the passage could be interpreted as if God was promising to protect the righteous no matter what they do. If read that way, certainly it would seem to correspond with what Satan wants Jesus to do. But the devil omits far, far more than this. He says nothing about the scriptural truth that God does not condone, but condemns presumption. He condemns rashness, and trifling with his providence. He condemns it. He condemns the Christian foolishly running into danger. You see, the devil is quoting scriptures that say to the Lord, you want to trust God's word? So as you trust him, jump. After all, you're the king of the angels. You don't doubt that they will carry you, or do you? Again, is there not echoes of the garden? Because he's doing exactly as he did with God's word, as he did to the first Adam. He distorts, he twists the truth. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But unlike the first Adam, the last Adam did not fall into this trap. Jesus knew to do what Satan suggested would mean to substitute presumption for faith. There's a big difference between presumption and the exercise of faith. Our Lord says categorically to this, his subtle, blatant lie, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You're asking me, Satan, to put God to the test by abandoning the covenant of redemption, by setting aside the plan of salvation and creating my own plan. You're asking me to do what Israel did in the wilderness when at Massa they tested God by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Exodus 17:1-7. When they were hungry, they asked God to show them his supernatural sovereign power instead of what we're supposed to do, obey the Lord. How often do we fall into this trap? Show me something, Lord, while living in disobedience, just like Israel. Help me, Lord, while still having one foot in the world. We do exactly the same as what Adam did, the first Adam. But Jesus is very different. I will not do that, Satan, for I have come to do his will. Whatever the cost, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. Whatever the cost, Jesus yields himself to the Father's will. And that included laying down his life upon a wicked cross for sinners like you and like me. And when we come to the end of Luke's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ explains God's pattern for those who are his. And that is the pathway of obedience. Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? We too must obey. We too must suffer. In this world you shall have tribulation. There's no out in this world. There's no out. For obedience is better than sacrifice. You see, our Lord saw through Satan's falsehoods and traps because he was totally committed to the will of God. Are you totally committed to God's will? Oh, there's much for us to learn how to respond to temptation as we look at the Lord's temptations. But Luke's point is quite obvious. He wants me to fix our eyes not upon how we deal with our particular temptations, but to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and to learn from him, because these are they that speak of him as right. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he defeated Satan right at the beginning of his ministry, right to the cross. He kept binding and binding, and now Satan is bound not to deceive the nations anymore. And we thank you for that. And grant, O Lord, now you will bless your word to each of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us sing to the praise of God. Hymn 648. 648.